Well, let's pray. Father, that is our prayer, is we need you. Every hour we need you, and we need you now to help us make sense of the purpose for redeeming mankind and how we play a role in it. I pray that you will help me to be very clear. I pray that the words will just correspond to your will. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll give us teachable hearts. Help me to say what you would have me to say. And we pray that you'll be honored in all this, in Christ's name. Amen. Have any of you heard of the student volunteer movement? I kind of came across, there was actually a major missions movement that began in 1886, where these students would go to various colleges and try to recruit other students to give their lives to foreign missions. 2 years after it was founded in 1886, one of the future leaders signed this pledge. We, the undersigned, declare ourselves willing and desirous, God permitting, to go to the unevangelized portions of the world. And 3 years after that statement was signed, 320 college students were already on boats going overseas to spread the gospel. In fact, the student volunteer movement generated 20,000 missionaries who went overseas to spread the gospel. It was a major missions movement. In fact, there are another 80,000 who are involved in the organization who were pledging themselves to continue to push these people overseas. But then there was a turning point right around World War I. If you know much about church history, that was when the American church was in the throes of what we call the modernist controversy, where there was a growing suspicion of the exclusivity of the gospel. People were challenging Americans to reconsider making missions about the distinctives of Christian theology. Rather, we needed to focus more on relieving human suffering. And so they began to focus on race relations, economic justice, poverty, and war. Eventually, the concern for eternal suffering was downgraded in the order of priorities, and by 1940, the student volunteer movement was practically extinct. The movement, which once generated 20,000 missionaries, no longer existed. And so if we were to do an autopsy on this organization, what would we find? And this would be the turning point. When they moved away from a gospel-driven mission, when they concerned themselves more with relieving temporary suffering than eternal suffering, that passion and that drive and that truth, which would lead these college students to forsake their future, risk their lives, go on the mission field, not to help people live 20 years longer in Tahiti, but to help them live for eternity, when that diminished, the mission died. Now, one of the reasons why I bring this up is because history, in many ways, is repeating itself. There was a study done in 2008 where researchers surveyed 120 missions organizations, evangelical missions organizations. And these missions organizations take in about $6 billion of revenue. And this is what they found. 45.1% of the $6 billion donated goes towards what we call word-based ministries, church planting, training, discipleship, evangelism. In contrast, 49.1% was given to agencies whose primary areas were relief and development. What was also very telling is that there was a 5-year window between, I guess, 2001 and 2005, where missions giving to these organizations increased by $1.27 billion. And get this, the amount of increase towards those word-based missions was about 3%. But for those missions that were committed to economic relief, development, medical missions, and so on, their increase was by 75%. You see, there is a growing priority in the American church for what I call mercy-driven ministries. committed to economic development, feeding the poor, helping the hungry. I mean, when you look at the big news item last year, it was a year of Ebola, right? The Times People of the Year were the Ebola doctors, and many of them were missionary doctors who went into West Africa and Liberia, risked their lives to really save the world from a frightening pandemic. And we look at what they did, and I think as Christians, we're all very proud of them and for their testimony and the fact that they knew that if they were to die, they would go to heaven. That kind of drove them over there to try to rescue those people who couldn't help themselves. And this was a good thing, was it not? But there is a difficult choice that we have to make in missions between better and best. Because frankly, resources are limited. Remember when Jesus saw the harvest? What was his assessment of the harvest? The harvest is plentiful, but what? The workers are few. There are few workers out there. We need to pray for more workers, but what do we want those workers to do? Do we want them to build orphanages or to plant churches? Do we want them to do economic development or theological development? Do we want them to save lives or to save souls? Now, some people will say we don't necessarily have to choose. What we can do is do both. That the mercy ministry and the word-based ministry are kind of like two blades on the scissors or two wings on the airplane. We need both of them, and if we do both of them well, then we will succeed in preaching a holistic gospel. Now, there's a couple of problems with that. Number one, to make mercy ministry and word-based ministry the same, the primacy of word-based ministry goes where? It is equal with mercy-based ministry. And biblical wisdom also dictates that no one can serve two masters, right? Now, that's talking about God and money, but the concept of you can't serve two at the same time means that we have to choose one or the other. And what I'm going to contend today as we kind of continue our series on missions is that biblical missions must be driven by the gospel. We must be gospel-driven in our missions. And this is why, because unless we are gospel-driven, we will lose our mission. What happened to the student volunteer movement will happen to us if we lose the gospel focus to our missionary efforts. Now, I'm going to argue this with 3 points. One, gospel-driven missions have the right gospel. Gospel-driven missions' primary priority is preaching the word, and gospel-driven missions have the right place for mercy ministry. So there is a way that we can integrate mercy ministry, but gospel-driven missions must be our priority. If the missions is not driven by the gospel, we will lose our mission. So look at the first point. Gospel-driven missions have the right gospel. Now, have you ever heard this phrase before? Speak the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. Have you guys all heard that? And that's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. Now, there are some problems with that. Number one, St. Francis of Assisi never said that. In fact, he would actually disagree with that. St. Francis of Assisi would preach 5 times a day. But then there's another problem. There is this idea that you can preach the gospel without words. I'm not talking about the wordless book or one of those bead bracelets. Those, they say they're wordless, but we really use words when we do that. But there's this idea that if you just live a good life, you just do these good deeds, you help out the poor and the hungry, that is preaching the gospel. Therefore, you don't have to preach it with words, you preach it with actions. Now, is that the biblical understanding of the gospel? Well, it's interesting. You look at that train of thought and where it comes from. It really stems from 19th century liberalism. Now, 19th century liberalism, what I mean by that was there was a reshaping of the church that took place in the 19th century, where there was this skepticism towards the supernatural. Theologians would argue, you know what, we know that it's scientifically impossible for Jesus to rise from the dead, therefore it didn't happen. It is scientifically impossible for him to be conceived and born by a virgin. It is scientifically impossible for God to speak into time and space. Therefore, we don't believe in divine revelation. And so these philosophers and theologians were systematically destroying Christian theology, and they brought to the church to the point where, well, what's the reason for our existence? Now enter Walter Rauschenbusch. He is the father of what we call the social gospel. Have you ever heard of the social gospel? It is this idea that the gospel message is not about converts. It is not about redeeming people. The gospel is about redeeming society. Now, this was in a day and age where the Industrial Revolution was taking its toll on people. You had robber barons, you had child labor, you had economic disparity, and there was an imperialistic nature to all the nations at that time. And so the social gospel began to preach against those things and those structures. But it forsook the idea of the gospel being about personal redemption and salvation. So naturally, the conservatives, people who have a high view of the Word of God, were very suspicious of the social gospel. And there was a kind of a revulsion to any inclination that we abandon our calling to help the poor, feed the homeless, or do any of those types of things. But in the 70s and 80s, a new movement began in evangelicalism led by John Stott. He was an esteemed British theologian and pastor. And he began to argue that we cannot ignore that element of the gospel, that our gospel, if it's just about personal conversion, is too small. Therefore, we need to commit ourselves to social action. Not only do we share the gospel in Africa, which is different from the social gospel, they would actually say we should preach the actual gospel, but we should seek to heal the diseases, feed the hungry, seek justice for the oppressed. Those are the two wings on a plane. They would say that our priority shouldn't be just the salvation of souls, but the salvation of society. That the kingdom of God grows not with just each additional convert, but any time we order this world according to the order of the kingdom, when we bring order from chaos, when we see the curse of sin pushed back through some of our good deeds and good works. And they look at a passage like Matthew 4:23, where we read about Jesus, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So Jesus, he preaches, and then he heals diseases. Two blades of a scissor, two wings on the plane. Now, that sounds very compelling. Some of you might even subscribe to this, but I will argue that when we read about the kingdom and the gospel, it is a proclamation-oriented ministry. In fact, when we look at that passage, Matthew 4:23, it's on the heels of this statement in Matthew 4:17. Jesus begins his ministry by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, we see there is an association between the gospel, the kingdom, and repent. Now, kingdom to any Jew at that time was something that they were longing for. They lived under the oppressive Roman rule. And if you were to announce that the kingdom is coming, that would be very exciting to them. It'd be like telling a bunch of POWs that the Allied forces are 5 miles away, freedom is on its way. They look forward to this future time when they'd be able to worship God, they'd be under the reign of the Messiah, that he would lead them in the path of righteousness. And so the kingdom was something they anticipated. It doesn't refer to planting trees, upgrading a slum into affordable housing. The kingdom had a different dimension. Now, when you hear this term kingdom, I mean, you might think of Snow White, Cinderella, if you're a little girl and into princesses, right? If you're into watching the royals and reading People magazine, you'll think about Princess Di, although she's not a princess and she's not alive anymore. But yeah, I mean, we have these ideas of kings and kingdoms that we kind of lost today. But the different elements you need of a kingdom, you would need a king or a queen, you'd need some subjects, and you'd need some sphere, some domain, some land, some place to rule. And when we look at the kingdom in the Bible, we see that God actually rules everything, right? We know that this world is his domain. Whether people know it or not, he is the king. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. So on one hand, we understand that this whole world is his kingdom. But who rules the world right now? Right, the prince of the power of the air. Remember when Satan takes Jesus up to the mountain and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, if you worship me, I'll give these to you? Was that a genuine offer? It was. Right now, Satan rules the world. So it's almost like we have two kingdoms. We have this heavenly kingdom that God has established, that he is reigning right now, and then you have this earthly kingdom that is under the dominion of Satan. But in the future, there will be an invasion. We read in Daniel 7, 13 through 14, this is the first hint we see of this invasion. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of the heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And Jesus, he calls himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man is going to be given this kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. It's one which will never perish. We read in Isaiah 9, 7, of the increase of his government, that being Jesus, and of his peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this for me. So this kingdom will be established through a foreign invasion. So this is the issue. Is this kingdom something that is incrementally growing and expanding its territory here on earth? Or is it this otherworldly reality that's going to crash to the earth when Jesus comes back? And this is where we need to make some distinctions, because if we talk about the gospel being kingdom work, and it's the gradual growth of the kingdom and the restoration of all things, not just souls, but human and social systems, then you could say that the gospel of the kingdom has a holistic approach. Digging wells in Africa is kingdom work. But I'll argue that when we hear the kingdom is actually future. The full manifest reign of Christ is a future reality. The Lord's Prayer. What do we ask God to do? Thy kingdom come. We want his kingdom to arrive. Jesus, the night before he was crucified, he says this after taking the Lord's Supper. He says, I tell you, I will not drink again this fruit of the vine until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Matthew 26, 29. You go to the beginning of Acts. Jesus is about to go up into heaven, and they ask a pretty interesting question. They say in Acts 1:6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to you, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. You don't know it yet, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and when you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So there is going to be a future return of Christ, and when the Son of Man comes, he will establish his kingdom. Death will be peeled back. Sin will no longer have its rule. Satan will be cast aside. There will be a full manifest reign when Jesus comes back. And what's interesting is when you look at this future nature, you can dig wells in Africa, and that might bring some temporary relief. But is that kingdom work? Jesus did many things that seemed to be kingdom-oriented. He would heal the sick. He would raise the dead. But do you know what? Those people got sick again, and they died again. When we talk about the kingdom, it is a permanent state. It is eternal in nature. Kingdom work has eternal consequences. In fact, when we talk about people becoming part of the kingdom, it's equated with eternal life. The entrance into the future eternal kingdom is equated with eternal life. For instance, in Matthew 25, 34, and 46, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And then he goes on to say in verse 46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." When Jesus talks to the rich young ruler, he says, "What good deed must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus comes back and explains that he must sell that all that he has, give to the poor. And then when he walks away, he says this, "Only with difficulty will," future tense, "the rich man enter the kingdom of heaven." So to enter the kingdom of heaven is to have eternal life. And so when we talk about kingdom expansion, it is an eternal kingdom which will come to earth where Jesus will manifestly reign. It is eternal in nature, and those who inherit the kingdom will have eternal life. And this kingdom is invading this world right now in a personal way, because every time Jesus converts a subject, that is an eternal kingdom citizen. It's interesting, in Matthew 12, 28, he has a discussion about demon possession, and he says, "But if it is by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." When the demon is cast out, the Holy Spirit comes in. That is an eternal kingdom subject. So the domain of this kingdom, right now we're under the reign of Satan, correct? In the future, this kingdom will come to earth when the Son of Man appears. He will wipe out all his enemies. He will take the throne, and he will reign and have eternal dominion on earth. But the good news of the gospel that we say today is you can be a part of this future kingdom if you turn from your sin, embrace his sacrificial death for you on the cross, and you won't be cast away from the kingdom. You will dwell with your king in his kingdom. And so when we look at that passage in Matthew 4:23, we remember the preface of it. "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" When he mentions the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's saying that all the Old Testament promises, everything that you guys read about this kingdom where sin will be peeled back, where you might be able to live forever, you'll enjoy a resurrected life, you'll have access to God, this is for sure happening because the king is here. And what Jesus does by doing all these healings and these acts of mercy is he is demonstrating, one, what kind of king he is. He is a king who's merciful, who uses his power to heal and restore. Secondly, by doing all these works, he demonstrates that he is a powerful king. And thirdly, he's demonstrating that this kingdom is one where the curse of sin is going to be peeled back. Now, all these things are temporary. They are not actual eternal kingdom realities, but they point to the eternal kingdom reality that will come when Jesus actually comes back. And so when Jesus preaches the gospel of the kingdom, it is the good news that the king is here, the kingdom is coming, and guess what? He will pardon your sins and welcome you into his kingdom. And this is consistent with other passages of Scripture that point to the gospel, not being a gospel of action or gospel of deeds, but a gospel of words. Romans 1, 16 through 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel is about personal salvation. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 2, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved." It's about personal salvation. 1 Corinthians 1, 17 through 18, "For Christ did not preach me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel is about personal salvation. Yes, the gospel points to this coming kingdom, but that's only good news if you're going to be a part of it. If you're not going to be a part of this coming kingdom and you're going to be banished as an exile, the gospel is not good news. So the gospel is the good news that the king is coming, you can be a part of his kingdom, live forever, but you must repent to enjoy the benefits of that good news. So what's wrong with that statement? Preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. For the gospel to the gospel, it has to be a proclamation of Jesus Christ and the necessity of repentance, which implies that you must turn from your sin and embrace the work of Jesus on the cross. So, to be driven by the gospel, you have to have the right gospel. But you also need to be convinced in your own heart that the primary mission of the church and of missionaries is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. You look at the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, the Great Commission seems to make it very clear that the role of the church and the role of missionaries is to do what? Proclaim the gospel, which would include baptizing them, which is synonymous with salvation, distinct from salvation, but it is an expression of the work of salvation. And that comes through preaching and also by teaching them to observe all that has been commanded. Making disciples is a word-based ministry. Now, some people will push back on this and say, well, who made the Great Commission the Great Commission? Sure, it is a commission, that's clear. But is it the Great Commission? You don't see Great Commission in here. You have other passages like Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. So we need to do good to everyone. That's the commission. So yeah, make disciples, but also do good. Two wings on the plane, two blades and the scissors. But there are six reasons why the Great Commission is aptly named the Great Commission. Six reasons why the Great Commission is the primary mission that has been given to the church. Six reasons to think that this Galatians 6 command to do good to all men is actually a servant to the priority of the Great Commission. The first, Jesus prefaces the Great Commission with a climactic statement of his own authority. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Guess what, guys? You need to do what I say. Two, this is the final command in the book of Matthew. It is given after his resurrection. It gives focus to all the other commands that he has given. Three, this is addressed to all of his disciples, not just a certain church or a subset, all his disciples. It's self-perpetuating. He gives his command to make disciples, which includes teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So if you're a disciple of Jesus and you're discipling somebody else, you teach them all the commands. One of the commands would be, make disciples. Four, the scope is all nations. It has an expansive scope. Number five, this is to continue to the end of the age. And sixthly, and most importantly, this command is reinforced elsewhere. Mark 13:10, Mark 14:9, Luke 24:44 through 49, John 20:21, and most notably Acts 1-8, which is also very interesting. Jesus is about to go up to heaven. These are the last words that Jesus is going to give in his earthly ministry. So you'd think those would be very important, correct? And what does he tell them to do? Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the book of Acts is all about that missionary emphasis. They preach sermons, people convert. They preach sermons, people convert. They preach sermons and challenge people to convert. It is a word-based ministry. And so you look at the student volunteer movement, which moved away from the word-based ministry to more of a mercy-based ministry. And you look at what went wrong. Well, you look at the Great Commission, right? It's to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And get this, the promise, lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. That promise to be with them is what gives the Great Commission power. But for the Great Commission to have power and for God to really come alongside of you, Jesus to come alongside of you to do what he wants you to do, you have to do what he wants you to do. Now, college students, let's say you got a scholarship for nursing. There's a shortage of nurses in this world, and so this foundation comes up with a scholarship to help people pursue nursing as their future vocation. But you take a dance class in addition to your nursing classes, and you decide that you are not called to be a nurse anymore, but a dancer. I had to make a difficult decision myself in this regard. But if you go ahead and major in dancing, can you expect to keep that scholarship? So Jesus is making this promise, lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age, is in the context of the Great Commission. If you say, well, we're not going to be about making disciples anymore, but digging wells, can you expect that same blessing to be there? You see, if your mission is not his mission, you can't expect his strength to be your strength. Missions must be gospel-driven. So all this to say, you might think that I'm very anti-mercy ministry. Just share the gospel and then let them figure out the rest. And that's really a misnomer of people who have this kind of position. One of my great friends, Brett Laird, who is my roommate, he's actually a missionary that we support, probably the most evangelistic person I have ever met. And when I lived with him, every time I went downstairs, I'd have to introduce myself to my new roommates because he'd share the gospel, then bring people home, and we would feed them, give them bus tickets. I mean, we did all kinds of things because he was driven by mercy. He was driven by a real compassion for the lost. And his mercy and his compassion led him to do the greatest act of mercy, which is sharing the gospel. You see, gospel-driven missions has a proper place for mercy ministries. But it is secondary to the primary place of word ministry. In fact, you see the leadership of the church in Acts chapter 6 making this intentional decision. Now, in Acts chapter 6, there is a real crisis in the church. A bunch of Greek-speaking widows are destitute in need of some assistance from the church. Now, the reason why they got into this situation was there was a belief in Israel at that time that only the bones of those people who are actually in Israeli soil will be resurrected. And so if you died outside of Israel, the understanding was that your bones would actually roll underground until they got to Israel, and then they could be resurrected. And that was viewed as a very unpleasant experience. And so many men would decide that I want to die and be buried in Israel. So at the end of their days, they would leave their family, leave their support network, take their wives, go to Israel, and then die and be buried. And what happened to the widows? They didn't have family to take care of them. So they would look to the synagogue. And the synagogue was the welfare, place where you got welfare, where you were taken care of, where people ministered to you. That was a community center. Now, when these widows converted, they got cut off from the synagogue. So they had no place to go. And this was a dangerous situation for the church and really for them. And so it reached such a crisis that we read in Acts 6, 2 through 4, the following. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, note the decision that they make. The most important thing that we can do right now is to minister the word and to pray. We must devote ourselves to the ministry of the word. This mercy ministry is important, but we need to devote ourselves to the ministry of the word. But at the same time, they didn't ignore those people. It was the loving, kind thing to do because that was spiritual family. But secondly, you look at all the gains of the gospel that they made. These widows gave their lives to Jesus Christ. If the church did not provide for them, there would be a unique temptation for them to go back to the synagogue because at least the synagogue would take care of them. So to preserve the gospel gains, they ministered to the widows. It was the right thing to do. That's why when we look at the church, the primary emphasis of all these mercy ministries is people in the church. Because they understood that if the church did not take care of their own members, they couldn't expect the world to do so. Now, these works of mercy are not foreign to Christians. If you become a Christian, you become a more merciful person. That is what the gospel does to people. When we preach the gospel, that is a work of mercy because we want to rescue them from hell. But it's also a work of mercy because we make people more merciful. In Titus 3, everybody turn to Titus 3, chapter 3. I think this really makes the point very clear. In Titus 3, chapter 1, we read, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities and to be obedient and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people." Note, courtesy towards all people. Be kind to all people. Verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not on the basis of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy." Notice, we are subjects of God's mercy. "By the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Through the proclamation of this gospel, we have been changed, we have been transformed. We're no longer identified as people who are characterized by malice and envy, hating one another. But in verse 8, the saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." You see, the mission of the church is to preach the gospel. And when this gospel is preached, it has a transformational impact on the Christian. And that Christian will do good works because that's just who they are. That is who we are. We are characterized by wanting to do good for all people. The church, we're called to make disciples of all nations. But individual Christians have a different command. We're called to be kind, loving, and forgiving. We read in Matthew 5:16, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Galatians 6:10, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith." 1 Thessalonians 5:15, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." So when we share the gospel, we're actually making people more merciful. They have an encounter with the mercy of God. They have their sins forgiven. They understand that they have been redeemed and rescued. They understand that they don't deserve this. Therefore, they give other people what they don't deserve, which is grace and mercy. They will do acts of compassion. They will do acts of mercy. It's second nature to them. But get this. They will also understand that the greatest act of compassion, the greatest means by which we can reduce and eliminate suffering, is by pointing people to the gospel. You can cure AIDS in Africa, but people are going to die of something else. You can dig wells overseas, but people will, instead of being parched, they'll experience some other pain or torment. The only true, lasting, eternal solution to their pain and suffering is found in personal conversion to Jesus Christ. And as we established last week, The only way anyone can convert is by hearing the word of the gospel. As Christians, we should be compassionate people. We should be merciful. We should seek to relieve people's temporal needs. We should seek to relieve their sufferings in this life, but especially so in the next. We want to relieve all suffering, especially eternal suffering. And that is why the gospel must drive missions. Mercy is a wonderful servant so long as the gospel is the master. So how does this work out? How can mercy ministries undergird gospel support? Well, I'm going to give you three ways. The first way is good works is a wonderful bridge to the gospel. I think one ministry that really understands the role of mercy ministry, and you might want to look at this up on their website, is the Children's Hunger Fund. The Children's Hunger Fund, they understand that the greatest act of mercy is personal conversion, is preaching the gospel. But they also understand that works of mercy have a wonderful role to that end. They distribute food to hungry families, and this is what they do. They tell their volunteers that you are to take this box of food, and you take it to this address. Get to know the person, ask them their name, just start up a conversation, and then you go back, and you get another box of food the next week, and you go to the same address. Hi, remember me from last week? Yeah, here's another thing, and you might just point them to a scripture. And then you do this process over and over again. So you are building a relationship with these people. You are giving them food. You're showing that you do care about their well-being. And that is why you're also sharing the gospel with them. You see, if you do medical missions as a means of ministering to people, but you're driven by the gospel, you will seize the opportunities to let people know the means that they can have true healing and eternal life. Secondly, good works can open the door to the gospel. There are certain countries, closed countries in the Middle East especially, where you cannot get in as a word-oriented missionary. So you have to get a visa to do business development, maybe do orphan care, AIDS relief, helping out with medical care. And for integrity's sake, you have to do what the visa said you're going to do. That is a way that you honor the governing authorities. But if you're really gospel-driven, you will find ways, you will pray earnestly, you will be biding your time, ready to share the gospel when the Lord has given you a clear mandate. You're not satisfied in just thinking that you're doing gospel work by helping these people. You understand that it's not complete until you actually share the gospel. The third way is that good works can sustain those committed to gospel-centered ministry. A good resource I'm going to recommend to you, this is something my family has watched, is a documentary series, a DVD series called Dispatches from the Front. And so I think there's about 8 of them. And it follows a man by the name of Tim Kersey, who's the head of this missions organization, who visits different places in the world and interacts with these missionaries and kind of reports on frontline ministries. And in one episode, they went to Southeast Asia, to a closed country, and they followed these missionaries who went to this predominantly Muslim country, and they went there to open and run a coffee shop. Now, you might be thinking, how is that gospel-driven? Well, here's the genius of it. By having a coffee shop, they were able to get visas to the country. They're also able to draw in students and other people who they can converse with. It's kind of like the Inner Bean, where we kind of stock our own fishing pond and then go fishing in it. By the way, welcome to the Inner Bean. If you haven't been there, you might want to go. But this is the other thing. In this country, there's this tract of foothills where there are many unreached people groups, many people who don't have access to the gospel in any way. And so they have a team of evangelists and church pastors, church planters that they have trained. Now, for these church planters to go to these other villages, they have to have some means of providing for themselves. Now, if they were to just get a secular job and be bivocational and they worked for, let's say, a Muslim employer and they found out that they're planting a church, they would likely lose their job. And so there had to be some way to keep them self-employed. This is where the coffee comes in. They're actually teaching those church planters to grow coffee so they can be self-supported, so they might be bivocational ministers who preach the gospel. So they're using economic development, aren't they? But they're doing it very strategically to advance the gospel. They are still gospel-driven. See, to be gospel-driven is what should drive you in your mission. You understand that our greatest goal, what we really want, is not simply to stop sex trafficking, to alleviate AIDS in Africa, but to see souls won to Jesus Christ. Now, hopefully this is common sense to you all. But we have to kind of get into the mind of those people who want to expand the gospel. And I think it's a result of the world that we live in. We live in a world and where there is hostility towards the gospel. There is a temptation that I think that we always face where the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And so it's not a mercy-driven ministry that's the enemy. I think it is the mindset that wants to demote the gospel-driven ministry to make it more palatable to other people. They want to not emphasize it so much. And so there is a movement that we want to commit ourselves to things that produce good publicity for Christianity. I mean, the Ebola doctors, wasn't that great publicity for Christianity? It was a wonderful testimony, and that was a good thing. I'm not criticizing what they did. But I think most of those Ebola doctors would know that what they did is not enough, that those people also need salvation as well. Agreed? But we live in a world where there is an increasing hostility towards Christianity. Now, it used to be that people didn't like Christians because they thought that we were holier than thou. But that's really changed. We actually live in a world where people believe that they are holier than us because they are broad-minded, they are pro-science, which is naturally going to save this world. They are very open-minded, they're not bigoted, they are against bullying in all forms, including that religious-backed bullying. And so there's this internal pressure that we feel to prove ourselves to be good. And so a lot of young people, especially in the university culture, they will adopt various causes. They'll look to the example of William Wilberforce, who was the British parliamentarian who's responsible for the abolition of slavery. And they'll look at his Christian convictions and think, we need to do that. That needs to be the church's mission. We need to be involved in preventing sex trafficking, advancing social justice, economic disparity. But what's fascinating is many people who adopt all these causes tend to mute their voices for the cause of the unborn. And part of that is because who are they you're trying to please? If you are in a university environment, a university setting, you want to adopt a lot, you want to please those university critics. Now, the job of a person and the job of a Christian is different from the job of the organization. It is a good thing to be against all these things. It is a good thing to do good works. But when you understand gospel-driven ministry, you understand that if we keep on going down this road of mercy-driven ministries and development and all these other things, we will lose our focus. People might approve of you, organizations might give to you, but if they find out that you're using well digging to share the gospel, they will stop, won't they? And so many of these ministries start to become yoked to unbelievers. They want to please their unbelieving constituencies as well as their conservative constituencies, and they find themselves in a no-win situation. It would have been better off for them to be gospel-driven the whole time. Because when you are gospel-driven, you make long-term gains for the kingdom. For instance, if you have an engineering school, the engineering school has a mission to train and develop engineers to build sound buildings that will not fall down when the wind blows or the earth shakes, correct? I thank God for engineering schools every time I board a plane or drive a car. Now, the goal of an engineer is different from the goal of an engineering school. The goal of an engineer is to build sound structures. But what would happen to an engineering school if they committed themselves to doing the work of engineers instead of the work of training engineers? All the professors no longer taught people how to be engineers. They became engineers themselves. They bid contracts, and then they designed buildings. There would be a glut of engineers, right? But in a generation, what would happen? There would be nobody left to train the engineers. You see, when you are gospel-driven, when the missions is gospel-driven, what you are doing is you are making disciples who will do good to all the world. You look at these churches in Africa, don't you think that they take care of their own? Don't you think that they take in the AIDS orphans, that they help to help the poor to learn new things that they can be sustainable and make a living and give to the church? When you are committed to building churches, pushing churches, you build these communities that don't need to rely on outside money anymore, do they? They can rely on each other because you are staying true to the mission of the church, which is to preach the gospel to all nations. But when preaching the gospel no longer becomes your priority, something else will. You lose the purpose, you lose the focus, and in a generation, a missions organization like the student volunteer movement will die. Ultimately, we can't be mercy-driven because you can't be mercy-driven and word-driven at the same time. If the church does not proclaim the gospel, if we're not driven by the gospel proclamation, we can't expect the world to do it. If we lose our mission to preach the gospel, we will destroy our mission. To be gospel-driven is the most merciful thing and task we can do for this planet. Let's pray. Father, we are very thankful for just the clarity of your word. And Lord, I know that there's many Christians who might disagree with this message, might be, even be here. I just pray that they will pray about it and think about it, and where I have erred, that I will be open to correction. But Lord, the testimony of your scripture just seems to be so clear. You want us to be gospel-driven. You want us to proclaim that your kingdom is coming. You want us to warn people of the wrath to come. You want us to reach out and appeal to people to turn to you for eternal life. And I pray that the hearts of mercy will not cause us to be embarrassed by the gospel, but to proclaim the gospel, that we will want people to hear and understand the good news. So, Father, give us a lot of wisdom as far as how to move forward in being gospel-driven. Give us opportunities to show mercy in tangible ways, but also in the primary way, which is letting people know how they can know you and have eternal life and live in your kingdom forever. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if any of you have any questions or you want to talk to somebody about the gospel we talked about, we do have an elder and his wife waiting in the back room over there. Then we'll sing one more song and we'll be dismissed.
All right, please stand with us and sing, "Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated."